When our children were young, had an interesting adventure one night. Now, for those of you who know my wife and I, you can appreciate this. Most of you do. We're kind of boring people. And as a result of being boring, our children went to bed really nice when they were little. You know how some parents got to fight with their kids to get them to bed and lay down with them, and you know the routines, 38 glasses of water, 39 trips to the bathroom, all that stuff. It never happened in our house because, you see, our kids, when they were really young, they evaluated the situation and they said, a dark room with no noise or being with mom and dad. Non-issue. Let's go to bed. So they always went to bed really well. Well, one night, my daughter was probably four years old. My first son was less than two, and they didn't want to go to bed one night, which was kind of out of character. I don't know what was going on. So I said, well, your mom and I are going to bed. And you guys can stay up as long as you want. And my daughter said, you mean all night? I said, sure. Stay up all night. Just be quiet. Stay in the house and the apartment and be quiet. I don't care what you do. They looked at each other. They thought this was a grand idea. So we went to bed, and our apartment had our bedroom. And you had to walk through our bedroom to get to their bedroom. And we went to bed kind of figuring this wouldn't be all that much fun for them. And sure enough, about 5 minutes later, my daughter came tiptoeing through the room. Good night. She went to bed and thought, well, Jim should be right behind. 5 minutes later, 10 minutes. About an hour and a half later, I went out there and said, you staying up all night? He said I could. Now, do you remember the first time you allowed one of your children to pursue a course of action that you knew would lead to problems? And we had to intervene there and say, you got to go to bed. So, of course, we made liars out of ourselves, saying he could stay up all night and making him go to bed. But, you know, it wouldn't be such a tough thing to watch our children make disastrous decisions if those options were relegated to what time they went to bed at night. But the options that our kids have, the options that you and I have, always multiply, and the consequences of those decisions always intensify. Some of you have watched your children. Some of your parents have watched you enter relationships that you knew were doomed from the inception. There was nothing you could do about your children's decisions. And there was nothing your parents could do about your decisions. Others of you have experienced your children choosing lifestyles that you knew dishonored God and the mandates of His Word. And some of you have experienced the heartache of loved ones choosing a course of action for a given situation that is diametrically opposed to God's desires. Now, before we initiate a congregational pity party because of all the trouble we have in those types of things, please understand that our sinfulness brings these same experiences to our Heavenly Father. His covenant people, Israel, did it, and the church continues to practice it today. choosing or making decisions that are opposed to God's best for us. I like to say it's only the heartache of watching our kids do it. But if we're aware of what's going on, it's the heartache of knowing we do the same exact thing. But in all of these experiences, even in our individual rebellion, the rebellion that we each carry to the table before God, the point in the passage today and the lesson that we've been assigned today is that God will treat you respectfully, lovingly, and responsibly. So we learn from Saul and his experience in being anointed as God's king, that God will treat you respectfully, lovingly, and with a view toward you being responsible. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll start there. It's kind of a wide section to cover today. I broke it down into a couple of things. Regarding Saul's anointing, you know, the author of Samuel, whoever it was, or obviously God inspired it, but whoever it was, is not just giving us a history of Israel. It's real easy to think, oh, here's another historical book, so what? No, this isn't a history book, although the history is impeccably accurate. It's a theology book. It's a book on theology. And if you wonder what that means, read the parallel passages in the books of Chronicles. You'd think you're reading about two different histories. The book of Chronicles, I believe, was written sometime around the time of Malachi the prophet. And in Chronicles, the writer of Chronicles was obviously a priest. And the priest was writing in order to excite the people about temple worship again. And if you read the books of Chronicles and you compare it to the books of Samuel, you got to wonder, were these guys reading from the same source? It seems like such a different time. What's interesting, if you go to Samuel, and you guys will get there, Lord willing, and you'll read about David and Bathsheba. The author of Samuel says, in the spring of the year when the kings go out to war, David stayed behind, and we have a couple of chapters on his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And at the end of that section, Joab calls back to David and says, David, I just took this city. And if you don't come here, they're going to make me king. So David slipped out of his sinful experience with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he goes back to that city and they crown David. Great story. But if you go to Chronicles and read that same story, what you read is in the spring of the year, almost word for word, when the kings go out to war, that David went out and he captured the city. And that whole part of Uriah and Bathsheba is cut out. Why is that? Because it didn't fit with the author's intended purpose in the theology that the author is teaching. We get here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we see first of all about Saul's anointing as king, and that's our subject, demonstrates God's willingness to capitulate to his people's desires, even their sinful desires. Wow. I read Samuel, and I say to God, why are you telling me this? God, why do you let your people sin? Could you not intervene and stop it? Of course he could. The sin that you're going to commit this afternoon, maybe a host of them, could be stopped by God. The sin your children will commit, God could easily intervene and stop that. And I read Samuel, and I say, God, what are you doing with Saul here? What are you doing with these sinful people, Saul included? Why don't you stop it? His anointing as king, though, demonstrates God's willingness to capitulate to his people's desires. He treats his people respectfully, even when we are intent on irresponsible behavior. He granted Israel's request for a king. I'm sure you heard last week about their desire for a king. They said, we want to be like the rest of the nations. They have kings. And it works pretty good for them. They're wiping us out most of the time. So how about it, God? How about it, Samuel? Send us a king. But he granted Israel's request, even fulfilled Israel's request, when that request was in conflict with God's own stated desires. You know, it's interesting, if you read through Deuteronomy, you find out one interesting thing that was always within God's plan to have a king in Israel. This was nothing new. King was not plan B. King was always plan A. Because we're told in Deuteronomy how that king was supposed to behave. Did he want a king? Yes, God desired a king. But while the king was always God's intention, the rub here in 1 Samuel is that they had the wrong motivation for a king. And their insistence on having a king highlighted their lack of consistency with God's intentions. They were impulsive, and they were overly concerned with how the nations around them operated. You know, it's interesting that while Saul became their first king, he never became a complete king. And if you read the account in Chronicles, I think he's only mentioned by name once, but he's referred to as the former king, not the first king, the former king. Because in the priest's mind, as God inspired them in Chronicles, in their mind, David was the king. You know, following this description that I trust you went over last week of the nation's desire for a king and following God's thoughts on them having a king, I want you to notice how the author of Samuel describes the events leading up to Saul's enthronement. It's interesting. Chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, and it gives a list of the grandfathers. And his great-great-great-grandfather was a mighty man of power. I read that and I want to say, so what? I'm afraid about what my great-great-great-grandfather might have been. But big deal what he was. What am I? That's pretty far removed, isn't it? Oh, some of us like to hold on to what great-great-great-great-grandfather did. We talk a little snobby because he maybe was on the Mayflower. Who cares? It's interesting that he's introduced this way. Doesn't say anything about his dad or his grandfather or his great-grandfather. And his great-great-great-grandfather was, verse 1 says, a mighty man of power. I got to tell you, I read that and I want to say, so what? So what? The second so what comes in a description of him, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a man more handsome than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Is that negative? No, it's pretty positive. He was handsome and tall. I'd be tempted to say the author's making a positive point if I didn't read the rest of the book as you have, because remember when he's looking for David, when Samuel goes to find David, and he sees all the brothers and he starts to wants to anoint them, and God says, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. Oh, there's one more, but he's out chasing sheep, you see. Bring him in. God says to Samuel, God looks at the inside, not the outside. That's very important when we read about Saul here. Because while it sounds very positive on the surface, in about four chapters, we're going to find out it's no big deal. He was handsome and he was tall. Boy, how tricked are we by the outside? I'm willing to bet that almost everything that goes on negative in your life, in your Christian experience, whether it's at home or in the chapel or wherever, most of it has to do with issues that are on the outside. The outside issues. What does a person wear? How does a person conduct himself in public? We get all bent out of shape over those things. We kind of forget that God doesn't look at the outside. The fact that Saul was so tall certainly means nothing to God and certainly meant nothing to his performance as king. But he looked pretty good. His great-great-great-grandfather was a mighty man of power. He was tall and handsome. And we find that, verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the lost donkeys. Again, it sounds like an innocuous statement if we haven't read the rest of the book. But you guys have, and so have I. And the original readers of this book knew the story too. In light of the coming King David, you got to ask the question, why were these sheep lost? David's never were. No. Saul's out looking for lost sheep. David's were never lost. Because you see, David was the one who would protect his sheep from the lion or protect his sheep from the bear. Saul's sheep were lost. Again, they're innocuous statements at first. But I find when I read chapter 9 that the would-be king, Saul, the would-be king's introduction to us is at best ambiguous. Second, the would-be king's anointing, the story of his anointing, is at best understated. Chapter 10. He arrives on the scene almost as it were by accident. Oh, you know the story. He goes to look for his sheep in chapter 9, and they don't know what to do, but he's got to find these sheep. That's his job. And they come to a town, and Saul says, what are we supposed to do? And his servant says, well, why don't you look for the seer, the prophet? He might be able to help us. And Saul says, well, what do we have to give him? You know, if we're going to go to the prophet, it's probably going to cost us some money. We don't have much. He says, well, I got something to give. He arrives on the scene almost by accident. He is almost clueless concerning spiritual protocol. Then Saul said, verse 7 of chapter 9, to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? He's clueless on spiritual protocol here. But he arrives on the scene as if it were by accident. Chapter 9, verse 27. You remember the story. I'm trusting you remember the story. Samuel sees him coming and God says to Samuel, there's the one. There's the king of Israel. I want you to hook up with him. So he takes him to lunch and gives him this choice piece of meat. But it's an interesting anointing. Chapter 9, verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men
by Rachel's tomb. He goes on to talk about this experience of the prophets. But you read the account, and you compare it to the accounts that you went over last month in Judges. And Saul's anointing as king is not much different than the anointing of a judge. His anointing as king in verse 17 of chapter 10 through verse 25 is almost apologetic. And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. He said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries, from your tribulations. You have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves to the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Verse 20 of chapter 10. And when Samuel had caused the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among his people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is not one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. He wrote it in a book. That anointing is not the wonderful anointing that accompanies a king. It's almost apologetic. Imagine if I stood here today and announced to you that Belmar Chapel, in response to their sin, was going to have Bob Hayes as their chairman. Chairman Bob, you see. And if someone announced that and said, now I just want you guys to know, it's only because of your sin that this is happening. What a joyous occasion. And here he is. Yeah, he's tall. Handsome. Be no big deal, would it? My guess is this long live the king was kind of hard to be an exciting chant after being told about the circumstances. His anointing as king is almost apologetic. An ambiguous introduction and an understated anointing. But Saul's anointing as king demonstrates God's willingness to capitulate to his people's desires, even sinful desires. I've heard too many people use the excuse, if God didn't want this to happen, he would have stopped it. It's not how he works. And the author of Samuel is pointing that out. That's not how he works. Are you intent on sin? Personal sin? Chances are, God will let you do it. By his mercy, he may stop it. I think each of us have examples in our own lives of where God in his mercy stopped us from sin. He doesn't promise to do that. And in your corporate life as an assembly, if you are intent on disobedience, chances are He will allow it to happen. Just like he did with the anointing of Saul. Second, chapter 11. Saul's anointing as king demonstrates God's willingness to bless and to protect his people. Boy, I'm glad chapter 11 is there. You see, some things never change. Actually, one thing never changes in the world of men, and that is God's love for his children. We see this here with Saul. There is the account of Saul rescuing the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And he delivered his people, I'm not going to read the passage, he delivered his people from enemies who were intent on humiliating them as well as on humiliating God. It's an interesting account. The enemy comes to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and they're going to conquer them. And they say, well, we're not going to destroy you if you do one thing for us. Rip out your right eyeball. And if all of you guys rip out your right eyeball, you're safe. We'll be back tomorrow with the eyeball rippers. Let us know what you want. What were they trying to do? They were humiliating them and humiliating their God. And the king is called upon, but called upon in the same way that a judge was called upon in Judges, to come and deliver his people from this humiliating event. And he did. And by doing that, by using this new king to accomplish quite amazing circumstances, God established this anointed man, Saul, as the anointed king. And in establishing him as that anointed king, the fact of his anointing stuck with David even until well after Saul's death. But I want you to notice that God is establishing a very important principle here by showing his willingness to bless his people through their anointed ruler. And be careful on this. Listen carefully. He is saying that no matter what circumstances lead to entering into a God-ordained institution or relationship, that institution or relationship must be honored by the participants. That, I said a lot there. Let me sort that gobbledygook out. What God is showing here, by using this anointed man, is that no matter what circumstances lead you to entering a God-ordained institution, you are bound to that institution. I'll give you some examples. A saved person who is married to an unsaved person. When things start to go bad, don't come crying to me about, it must not have been God's will. The person wasn't even saved. I was an idiot when I married him. So therefore, I want out. And let me give you 10 reasons why I shouldn't have married him in the first place. So therefore, if I shouldn't have, the best thing for me is to get out. That's the wrong answer. You're married. You're married. Had a person come to me a long time ago, who told me that in his mind, two unsaved people married aren't really a marriage. Because you see, marriage illustrates Christ's love for the church. And if you're unsaved, you can't illustrate that. Therefore, two unsaved people who are married aren't really married in God's eyes. That's kind of an interesting thought. Remember John the Baptist? What was the issue over which he lost his head? He looked at Herod, and he said, Herod, even though you're a pagan, you're married, or you married your brother's wife.
If it wasn't a marriage because they were two pagans, why was John so worried about it?
No, because you see, no matter what the circumstances are that you enter into a divinely ordained institution or relationship, I don't care how you got in there, you're there. You're there.
Well, I was drunk and I woke up married.
Too bad. You're married.
But the circumstances of getting into it, I mean, how
ridiculous. Welcome to married life.
How about children who are born out of wedlock?
That's another interesting one, isn't it? A child's your child. No matter what the circumstances are. Oh, the list could go on and on. Business relationships.
Oh, man, I find myself a partner with an unsaved person, and here I am saved. And
what about lawsuits? Oh, boy.
How about second marriages that were entered into, in some cases, fully opposed to God's teaching on the subject?
Well, you see, I shouldn't have married this person anyway. It was sin. Therefore, I'm going to divorce her to go back to my first wife because...
No. God holds you to that relationship. I don't care how sinful you were in going into that relationship.
Israel, you wanted a king anointed? You got a king anointed. And Israel, you're stuck with that king. And now I expect you to be obedient. That's what he's saying. He's anointed. He is your anointed king. Remember later on in Samuel, all those times David had opportunity to kill him? Why didn't he?
Because David said, I'm not going to stretch my hand out against the Lord's anointed. And the guys in the cave, we don't hear the whole conversation, probably said, what do you mean anointed? You're God's anointed. Samuel dumped the oil on you already. You're the anointed. Saul's a usurper. And David said, no, as long as that man's alive, he's God's anointed. And I'm the king in waiting. And if God wants him out of the picture, God can take him out of the picture. But I'm not going to do it. And you're not going to do it.
Saul's anointing as king demonstrates God's willingness to capitulate to his people's desires. And it demonstrates God's willingness to bless and to protect his people. He will treat you respectfully, even in sin. And he will treat you lovingly. Even sin. And finally, Saul's anointing as king demonstrates the responsibilities expected of the people that God chooses. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. We're not going to read all of those verses. He will treat you responsibly. What that means is he will fully expect us to live as responsible agents in a world of rules, requirements, and expectations. Verse 8 of chapter 12 gives a little brief history of Israel as at the coronation of Saul. Now pick up in verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor. Verse 10, and then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel. And he gives this list. What's he saying? Is that while God will continually judge sin, He continually responds to repentance. Continually. Some of you may think, I've played my last repentance card. And I can't come back to him. No, he's dealt you a lot of those cards. God continually responds to his people's repentance. Some of you are probably struggling with some sins. I know that I do. And I'm probably not much worse than the rest of you. But it's so easy to think that we can't come back with another repentance card. We can. We can. Because he continually responds to his people's repentance. Verse 12. While he is consistently confronted with our sin, he continually expects our repentance. Well, at some point, he may draw the line. The good news is we don't know when that is. So I don't know. You think you've run the course on repentance and you can't come back again? No, don't think that. Verses 13 through 15. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. That's a very important wording there. Here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, who set the king over? The Lord. He expects responsible living from those he chooses. Verses 16 through 18 of the same passage says something really quite interesting. Don't forget who's in charge. Now therefore stand up and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? Any farmers here? I used to be. Oh, I wasn't. My dad was. And he wasn't a good farmer, and I would have been a worse farmer. Well, I know one thing. When you take the combines into the field to get the wheat, you don't want what? Rain. Today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. So much for eating this year, folks, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I think the point to the people is, you asked for a king, and I gave you one. You asked for a king, and I anointed one. But don't you dare forget who's in charge. And what you thought you had to eat this year in terms of bread, I'm going to take it away from you before your eyes. Your grain, which is ripe for harvesting, is going to be destroyed. And don't you forget who's in charge of your life. Saul's anointing as king demonstrates God's willingness to capitulate to his people's desires. His anointing demonstrates God's willingness to bless and to protect his people. And his anointing demonstrates the responsibility expected of those who God chooses. Verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to our own sins of evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside. He meets them in their sinful situation. He says it's not too late to follow the Lord. Do it. It's never too late to live obediently. That's the message. You might say, boy, I really, really, really messed up my life. I married an unsaved person willfully. Mom and Dad said not to. I did in rebellion. I'm married to her right now. Serve the Lord. But I entered into this gross relationship in business, and I am stuck in debt up to my ears with an unsaved person. I know it was sin to get into that, but I'm in it. Serve the Lord. You're there. Serve the Lord. Saul's anointing. God will treat you respectfully. He'll treat you lovingly and responsibly. Father, we're thankful that you work different than we work. We're thankful that you protect us. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you hate our sin. So I pray that we would live a little bit differently because of what we see in Saul. Help us not to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen.